Scripture reading for this evening's lesson is from Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Amos 7, 14 and 15. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel.
Good evening. We're glad you've joined us. In case you are new with us, I want to explain what we're doing. This year, we started reading through the Bible in January, and I tried to start bringing lessons of the readings that we did the previous week, lessons on the chapters that we did the previous week, which amounts to about 20 chapters a week. There have been people who have filled in and done wonderful jobs. Seth and Dave have filled in when I've not been here. Next week, next Lord's Day evening, we'll have the lectures, and so the week after that, I'll just have to do 40 chapters, so that'll be fun, and then we'll go on from there. Last week, Dave filled in and covered the books of Daniel and half of the book of Hosea, so we pick up tonight in Hosea chapter 8, and we aim to go through the book of Obadiah. All through the Old Testament, God compares his people's unfaithfulness to adultery. Just like a wife might go away from her husband with another man, his people went away from their God to gods that weren't really gods. A wife might go away to a man who's not her husband. These people went away from a God who was really God to other gods that weren't gods at all. Nowhere is that more picturesquely proclaimed, I suppose, than in the book of Hosea, where God told Hosea to marry a wife of harlotry and then have kids by her whose names would be very meaningful. One of them's names would be Lo Ruhamah, which in the original Hebrew means no mercy. Matter of fact, the English Standard Translation just translates it like that, no mercy, which is a translation. What we have in the King James and the New King James in Lo Ruhamah is a transliteration, much like baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. So one child was named No Mercy. Another child was named Not My People, because God would say, these are not my people, I'll not be their God. But then there would always be hope in coming back to them. I have here an outline from Don Shackelford's introduction to the Old Testament. Israel was unfaithful. We don't have to go through all this outline particularly. Israel was unfaithful, and that is illustrated by the prophet's bitter personal experience of marrying someone that he knew was given to unfaithfulness and that sort of thing. And then there are selections from Hosea's prophecy that talk about the moral decay, followed by the political decay, and then always God gives hope in these particular prophecies, and then God gives a final futile attempt to call for repentance, and then Israel is restored after true repentance. That is the outline of the book. Here are some particular highlights, if you will. Chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. An eagle would be rather fearful to some animals in the field. Set your trumpet to your mouth. God's going to come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They'll object. God's going to go after them, and they'll object. We know you, but they've rejected the good already, and therefore the enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Remember that the northern kingdom broke off from the legitimate line of Judah that the southern kingdom would have. Now, it was of God because of their sins. Jeroboam would take over the northern kingdom, and he wasn't of the line of Judah. Rehoboam would take over the southern kingdom. They would always have somebody from David's lineage, from the line of Judah, on the throne, the way God promised that there would be. But in the northern kingdom, there was never that case. There were different dynasties that were very quick sometimes. This man would assassinate that man, and that man would assassinate that man, and they'd have their kings. God said, I didn't set up these kings. That's what he's saying here. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Remember when the northern kingdom started, Jeroboam set up calves at the northernmost city in Dan and the southernmost city in Bethel for the people to worship there so they would not go to the southern kingdom of Jerusalem to worship. Well, apparently Samaria had gotten its calf as well. There's something about cows that people worship. The Hindus do it today. The Israelites came up out of Egypt in Exodus 32 and Aaron formed a calf for them, a golden calf, and now they form calves in Dan and Bethel and Samaria, and God says, that calf is rejected. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Ever heard that saying before? The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel's going to be punished because of their sins, because of their not listening to God morally, not listening to God politically, not listening to God at all, and even pretending that he was not there. In chapter 9, verse 7, Israel would degrade to such a point that this would be their regard for men of God. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. I'm beginning to think that that's how people look at preachers today. You're a fool. You're insane. If you go out in the world and tell people that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, they look at you like you're crazy. And the people shouldn't live together before they're married. You're just crazy. That's what they got to thinking here in Israel as well. The prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is insane. Remember, Jesus was called crazy, possessed by the devil. Paul was called crazy. Jeremiah was called crazy. That's what happens when a society goes downhill and they cannot tolerate the truth. Then the people who speak the truth must be crazy to them. And then chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That probably sounds familiar to you because it's in the birth story of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. Remember that Herod wanted to kill all the babies from 2 years old and under to try to get Jesus because he was afraid of Jesus' moniker, the King of the Jews. So God told Joseph and Mary to take their newborn down into Egypt and stay there for a while all of that took place so that Jesus would be safe. And all of that was done, Matthew says, so that the prophecy could be fulfilled, out of Egypt I've called my son. Well, there were lots of times God's people came up out of Egypt, I suppose. The two most prominent and the two most obvious, the two most literal, were when they came up out of Egypt at Moses' leadership to start the nation and get the law at Mount Sinai and go into the promised land, and then when Christ came up out of Egypt. But there were those times in Jeremiah, remember? God told them, don't go back to Egypt, whatever you do. And they go back to Egypt. Well, they have to come up out of there again too. That's always sort of a go-to place for when they want to rebel against God. But Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary anyway, were not rebelling against God. They were doing what God said, and it was to fulfill this prophecy right here. And then chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, here's one way of wording the repentance that God recommends for them. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. To me, it seems there's an epidemic of people who just won't say they're sorry and just won't repent. God tells them, here's what you need to do to come back to me. You need to speak some things. You need to follow them up with action, but you need to speak some things. And those things include, we're not going to rely on the nation of Assyria. They're not going to save us. We're not going to rely on military might, on horses. And we're not going to say to those idols that we made with our hands, you are our gods. We're going to admit that we did wrong. There's an answer when people sin. And that is like Peter told Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, that's the book of Hosea. The book of Joel I preached through on Sunday mornings this year a little more in depth, so we'll hit it very lightly right now. We don't know if Joel was written in the 800s BC or the 500s. Either fits certain statements within the book. We don't know much about the prophet Joel except that he was the son of Pethuel, and that's according to chapter 1, verse 1. We do know that there's a locust plague that indicates an army coming in later. There's a locust plague and a drought because of the people's sin, and that indicates an army that would come in and do some damage as well. There's much talk about the day of the Lord being when that army comes. And then there is a famous call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And then also, there is a famous passage that you know from Acts chapter 2. The passage that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 that Peter proclaimed fulfilled. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. There's a prophecy that's fulfilled in the Holy Spirit coming out and salvation being made available to all nations. That comes from the book of Joel. Then we come to the book of Amos, which is the bulk of our reading this week, 9 chapters. The historical setting of Amos is known from chapter 1, verse 1. He prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. But if I'm reading it right, most of his prophecies are directed at the northern kingdom in Israel and, well, some of the nations around. In fact, the first two chapters almost, well, at least all of chapter 1 and 5 verses into chapter 2 are given to prophesying about nations around Judah and Israel and then Judah and Israel specifically. There's a formula that's used there, and we'll get to it in just a moment. The sins of the nation are outlined in chapter 2 through chapter 6, and then there are visions of God's judgment upon Israel. Another locust swarm, a trial by fire, a plumb line, a basket of summer fruit, the Lord beside the altar. The plumb line is when the Lord holds the plumb line to see if Israel measures up, and they don't. The basket of summer fruit is to say that harvest is here, judgment is here for you. They had all these different signs that God would use. God is just desperately trying to get the attention of his people throughout the prophets so that they might repent. Well, here are some highlights. Amos was a shepherd. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. And Amos really didn't set out to be a prophet. Jeremiah was called from his youth. Ezekiel spent most of his life being a prophet. There might have been others who had designs on being a teacher of God's word, much like people do now, sometimes with good reasons and sometimes with bad reasons. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, there was Jeremiah's secretary, if you will, Baruch. And he had, according to chapter 45, aspired to great things. Well, he wasn't going to get those great things, but he would be spared his life, God says in that short 5-verse chapter. Well, here, Amos never thought of being a preacher, never thought of being a prophet, never thought of taking it on himself to have the responsibility to preach God's word to people, but it came upon him. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 are the famous verses from this book and the ones that Rick read for us. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, well, wait a minute, what's he answering? And who's Amaziah? Well, Amaziah is in the priest of Bethel under Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And remember, those priests didn't have anything to do with the tribe of Levi. They were unauthorized priests. And Amaziah had said to Amos in verse 12, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. You see what he's saying? Get out of town. Amaziah, the high priest at Bethel, is saying to Amos, you need to leave here, you need to not come back. Kind of like a Wild West movie. You need to get out of Dodge. You need to leave here, you need to not come back. Eat and drink and prophesy in Judah if you want to, but do not come back here. And that's when Amos says, Can you almost imagine this scene? Amaziah is face to face with him and tells him to get out. And Amos calmly says, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Amos says, you can tell me to go if you want, but look, I didn't come here of my own accord. The Lord told me to do this, and the Lord outranks you, so I'll do what he says to do every time. That's bold. That's the kind of boldness God desires in tough situations like this. So he was a shepherd. In chapters 1 and 2, there's a formula. There's a formula for accusations against neighboring nations and cities. For three transgressions of this country, and for four. It's just a formula to gather people's attention. It's kind of captivating, isn't it? For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, verse 3. For three transgressions of Gaza, that's a Philistine city, and for four. For three transgressions of Tyre, verse 9, and for four. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, verse 13. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, chapter 2, verse 1. And then he gets to Judah. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then to Israel in chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. In each of those places, he indicts the people for doing something wrong that he did not want them to do, that should have been obviously morally wrong. In chapter 1, verse 3, it was because Damascus had threshed Gilead with implements of iron. They'd gone and overtaken their agriculture. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, it was because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. God has a sensitive place for Edom because, remember, they're the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He's the father of the Israelites, the Jewish nation. And then Esau had the nation of Edom come after him. God didn't like it when Gaza took the Israelites captive and delivered them up to Edom. He didn't like for that brotherly bond to be so tested and have such tension in it. That's what Gaza did, and so they're going to be punished. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, another group that did that. And then for Edom, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. Edom pursued Jacob. Edom pursued the Israelites and cast off all pity. They just had all the barbarism of war with no mercy whatsoever. I suppose it's one thing to go to war when you have to and then have mercy when you can. It's another thing to just go and tear up and thrash and torture and do all kinds of horrible things to people without any mercy whatsoever. That's what Edom did, and so they're punished. And then Moab has the same kind of call. Chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Oh, see, there are things that happen that aren't recorded in the historical books, but we have allusions to them in the prophetic books. I don't know of any place in the historical books where we learn that the Moabites burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But apparently they had done so, and it's mentioned here as a reason for their punishment from God. Then, for Judah, because verse 4, because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. And then for Israel, they will be punished because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They're engaged in human trafficking. And they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. And then they're perverted morally as well. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. These people were wicked. That's what you have in the prophets. And then chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tells us how they ignored special blessings from God and thus would receive punishment. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the whole land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God says, I knew you, I chose you. You were the people through whom I'd bring the Christ. God wanted the other people to obey as well. He loved the souls of all nations, but he chose this nation for the special purpose of bringing the Christ. I chose you, I gave you my law, you haven't listened, I have to punish you. I'm a just God. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, they will be punished for being lazy and oppressive. Look at this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. How many people like to be called a cow? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. In other words, they had a bunch of drunken, slothful wives. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Well, that's what the Assyrians did, was the Assyrians would take people away, putting sharp fish hooks in their mouths in order to chain them along and take them in their bands away from their particular homeland. God warns them because of their sloth, because of their drunkenness, they would be so taken away. Chapter 6, verse 1 speaks not only to the ladies, but all the men as well. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, the capital of the nation. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near. You're saying, oh, that'll never happen to us. Oh, nobody will ever overtake us. You cause the day of doom to be far off, but that really actually brings the seed of violence very near. Here's more of their description of their sloth. Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall. Listen, when there's a luxurious society, it does not necessarily mean that they're still blessed by God. It seems to me from studying the history of things that the luxury outlasts the godliness, maybe just because of God's mercy. Maybe just because he wants to continue to give people something good even though they start to turn against him. They were luxurious, but they were godless, and they were going to have to pay the price for that. In chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, there's the plumb line. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. God says they don't measure up. They're not level. They're not straight. They're not doing the things they should do. And so I'm going to have to have some punishment on them. And then Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, is a passage that's quoted in Acts chapter 15 that's of very important significance regarding the premillennial doctrine. Let's read the passage first, and then I'll explain. Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, God is predicting about a particular time that he will reinstate Israel. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now, if you want to keep your hand there and turn over to Acts chapter 15, as you're turning, I'll remind you what's happening in Acts chapter 15. There's been a dispute in the early church as to whether or not new Gentile Christians must also follow the practice of circumcision that they had in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 15, that's being debated among the apostles of Christ and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. They get down to where James, the brother of the Lord, is going to say some things, and he is going to quote Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In verse 13, James starts to speak, and after they become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now remember what happened to here so far? Peter had converted the household of Cornelius, the first Gentiles to come in. Paul and Barnabas had gone on the first missionary journey. Gentiles are coming in. And so James stands up and says, look, God always promised that the Gentiles would come in. Then he quotes Amos. This the prophets With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Do you see what he's saying? We know that this passage is fulfilled because there are Gentiles in the church. We know that the tabernacle of David has been rebuilt because now Gentiles are in the Lord's body. The problem is, premillennialists say that the church had nothing to do with God's plan. They say that the church was plan B when the kingdom failed to be established, that God didn't see it coming, that the Jews would kill Jesus, and so God had to go from establishing his kingdom and rebuilding a temple to instead having the church until the temple could be reestablished in the last day, and in the last day we'll be there and we'll reign for 1,000 years. Even though, so that won't really be the last day. So there are all kinds of contradictions. But do you see what the problem is? If they take Amos 9, 11, and 12 to be one of their many passages that they take to say the temple's still going to be rebuilt and the Israelites will still be God's people, then at this point in time, there shouldn't be any Gentiles following God. Because it wasn't till the tabernacle of David would be rebuilt that Gentiles would be allowed in. But James said, and Luke recorded by inspiration in Acts chapter 15, that the Amos prophecy was fulfilled, the tabernacle of David was rebuilt in some sort of way so that the Gentiles could come in. The Gentiles had already been in for five chapters by the time we get to Acts chapter 15. I hope that makes some sense. You can't say the temple's still coming. You can't say the tabernacle's still coming. It is here. These words in the New Testament fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament and show us that God knew what he was doing all along. He knew that the Jews and the Gentiles would conspire together to crucify Christ. He knew that Christ would die. He knew Christ would be resurrected. He knew he would establish his church, and he knew that that would be the spiritual version of the nation of Israel. Galatians 6:16 and Romans 9, verse 6. Now, then we have the book of Obadiah. Obadiah only has one chapter, and it's to the nation of Edom. Once again, we're not sure exactly when it fits into the history of the timeline. It could be the 800s, it could be the 500s, but it speaks to the nation of Edom that we've mentioned before in other lessons. Remember, they're the ones that inhabited the southland below Judah, the very rocky land of red stone and cliffs. It's kind of red, and that makes us think of Edom because Esau was red. And they're the ones that inhabited that place for some time. And you remember that after they were done there, the Nabataeans came in and built the structures that we see now in movies, like Indiana Jones, the library that's there at the end of that movie, carved into the cliff. That's where the Edomites live. They didn't build that, but they lived before that was built. The Edomites are there. And so God uses that imagery to talk to them. Verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Well, though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," God says. And then verses 10 through 14, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." See, God didn't like those brothers fighting. Because God was punishing Jacob, but still, he didn't like other people taking advantage of the situation. "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." Do you see from all of the imagery what they did? When Jerusalem was captured, the Israelites I'm sorry, the Edomites were not actually involved in the capture, but they stood by the side of the road and cheered as the Israelites went into captivity. And then if some of them started to escape, they'd round that person up and bring him back. Oh, no, you can't get away. And they mocked the Israelites as they were going into captivity. God said, you shouldn't have done that. The day of the Lord is coming on you. To wrap all this up, I have sort of an illustration. And that is this. I hear people talking about, just in the last few months, I've heard this term, when people go through social media and it's a bunch of bad news all the time, they call it doom scrolling. They're just scrolling and they're looking at doom and they're getting themselves in a bad mood all the time. Doom scrolling. Reading the prophets is kind of like doom scrolling, isn't it? You see, they have a bunch of moral problems in Israel. They have a bunch of moral problems all around, and God's going to have to punish them. There's a big difference between social media and the Bible. The Bible always points to hope. Yes, God had to punish. Yes, God had to carry out justice. But he always rounded up a remnant of Judah to get us to the Christ who brings hope for every man. That's the hope that we have. And I hope that somewhere people today will find that. That's our job, is to get the hope to people somehow, some way. The hope that is in Jesus Christ, because that's the only hope that God really ever planned that's effective for all the world. He planned it that way. And he'll save people from death, he'll save people from sin, and send them to heaven. A person can follow Jesus Christ, and things won't always be good. Still, his nation might go astray. Still, his nation might fall. Still, he might be persecuted for being a Christian. He might be killed for being a Christian. But Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. If he does kill me, if they do kill me, then I just get to go to heaven and be with God. That's the hope that the Christian has. And that hope was always there present in the doom scrolling, if you will, of the Old Testament prophets. Well, Jesus Christ calls us today through his word to obey him. If you have not confessed a faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you have not repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins, would you please do so tonight before it might be too late? And if you've done those things but you haven't been growing, you haven't been faithful, you haven't been learning, and you haven't been abounding in the work of the Lord, would you please make that right with God, privately if you need to do it privately, publicly if you need to do so publicly. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?